Please pray with me as we open up God's Word this morning. Father, again, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to delve into your Word. As we remember the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ, this morning, we pray that you would open our eyes in a new way, where we can behold new things, new truths, be challenged with the same old truths in a new way, maybe a better way to state it. Father, we thank you for our Savior. May you help me to articulate well, and may you give us all ears to hear what you have for us. We thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9. This morning in Sunday school, we were challenged to consider the Jesus the baby that we obviously think about during the Christmas season. That our Savior, that our God humbled himself, became a man, and was born from a virgin. And that he was born, and that he was laid in a manger. And even considering the scripture reading from this morning, we have shepherds that came to worship. We were challenged this morning to stop and consider what it would be to come and observe the Christ child. What it would be to walk into that stable, or some say cave, but walk into that room and see the baby Jesus lying there, helpless. Consider that for a moment. In some ways, I would imagine that would probably be the most humbling moment, in my opinion, probably in all of Christ's earthly life. Even witnessing him up on the cross, as horrific and as challenging and as difficult and as horrendous as that may have been, to see him as an infant must have been at least equally as humbling. To know God was lying in front of you in human form, in Jesus Christ. What an amazing experience that must have been. Entirely overwhelming. Well, this morning I want to contemplate that a little bit more. I want to think on that a little bit more. The title of this morning's message is "What Child Is This?" And so what we're going to do is, looking at Isaiah 9, what are some of the things that could have been going through the minds of those shepherds who observed this Christ child? Now we're going to be in, as I told you, the book of Isaiah. I want to try to give you as much background as I can, but in brief. Some of you I know on your own or in a different study are studying the book of Isaiah. But for those of you who are not, sometimes we need a little refresher. Now, we're going to be learning about the prophecies concerning, or one of the prophecies concerning our Savior's birth. But let's explain some background. Isaiah, if you remember, he is called a latter prophet, and he is a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, the term prophet is best defined as one who is called. Some even refer to him just as a mouthpiece of God. The phrase latter prophet refers to one who prophesied during the latter part of Israel's history. Before the ministry of Isaiah in 931 BC, the United Kingdom of Israel under King Solomon divided into the Northern Kingdom of Israel and the Southern Kingdom of Judah. For 200 years in relative peace, these kingdoms rebelled against God and did whatever was right in their own eyes. Yet God did have his faithful servants. And that was mostly found in the prophets. Both prophets from both kingdoms, both the north and the south, began to raise their voice and proclaim to God's people to repent. Now Isaiah's name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh will save. Yahweh is God's covenant-keeping name. It is a name that emphasizes his promises, and ultimately that he will keep them, that he will keep his word. Isaiah has been described as a messianic prophet. Isaiah was entirely convinced that his nation Israel was to be a light to the world, and that through the Messiah, great blessings would not only come to Israel, but to the whole world. The Apostle John rightly says of Isaiah that Isaiah saw God's glory. Do you remember when? Now, Isaiah 6. Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on his throne and the seraphim flying in his heavenly temple and calling out to one another as they would sing God praises. What an amazing sight that must have been. Isaiah tells us that this ruined him. He was so taken back by his personal sinfulness, the sinfulness of his nation, the glory and holiness of God, that he was never the same. Before that, but evidently after that as well, Isaiah's heart was entirely devoted to following his master. Now listen to this, because it was in this part, in where we're at in Isaiah, it was this part in Israel's history that God was hiding his face from the nation of Israel. Most of you are at Isaiah 9. You can turn back to Isaiah chapter 8. And Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 4, God of the nation Israel says this, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint." In verse 5 where he says, where will you be stricken again? The kind of the idea is, where else am I going to inflict you? I've already inflicted you so much. What else do you want to happen to you? You continue to turn, continue to be faint of heart. You continue to not follow me. How much more? Everything he asked Israel to do in order to worship him, he denounces. God says to them in verse 11, your sacrifices have had enough. I have had enough. I take no pleasure in them. In verse 13, he simply says, your offerings and incense, they are an abomination to me. Your gatherings for worship are sinful meetings, which I hate, and I am weary of allowing you to have them. And in some ways, that causes us to think of the modern day church. Is God weary? Is God weary with the church? God maintains the church. God is the one who leads the church, who guides the church. And of course, we know, according to Revelation, God says for the unfaithful church, he will remove the lampstand. He will take out the teachers. He will leave them to themselves. But we know that in our country, many of the churches are bankrupt. Many of those who claim to be churches, many of those who claim to follow Christ, do anything but follow him faithfully. Would he say to them, your gatherings for worship are sinful meetings which I hate and I am weary of? In verse 15, he says, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Israel will be placed in darkness, both spiritual and physical. They will suffer through trials with no hope, cursing God as they look with hatred up toward the heavens. And on earth, they will only have pain and anguish. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 21. Speaking of Israel, he says, they will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. And the idea here is a high-handed rebellion. Do you see it pictured in verse 21? They will look up toward the heaven enraged, raising their fists in a sense, cursing their God and their king. But look, can you stay in chapter 8 and look at verse 17 and look at Isaiah, what Isaiah says. He says, I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, meaning Israel. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel, for the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Isaiah is resolved here. He is resolved that not only he, but his children will be a testimony of God's goodness. He will be a testimony to the nation that's waving their fist at God and ultimately saying, we despise you. Isaiah, humble man, humble, so desperately wants his nation to humble themselves before their God. He wants them to seek God, to glorify him with all of their hearts and all of their minds, obeying his every command for God's glory and their good. We are not Israel. We are in the United States. But I, in my own heart, am challenged at times. It's easy for me to consider what is around me. It is easy for me to consider praying for those people who I am with, or even the people in my city, sometimes even the people in my state. But I'll admit to you that I don't think I'm as faithful as I need to be in praying for my nation. Do I love my nation as much as Isaiah loved Israel? Israel held and still holds a special place in the heart of God. But God loves His creation. The fact that we have the sun shining on our face demonstrates that He's merciful. That He's merciful. Now in today's passage, God gives hope to Israel by promising them a future mercy that will come to them in the form of a child, but will one day display that He is and has always been the saving ruler and the sovereign God of all created things. The hope of a saving ruler and a sovereign God is not just for Israel, but for the world and for us. As I've already mentioned, the title of this message is What Child Is This? And this morning I will answer this question. And I will explain four character traits of the Savior that should give you a more profound understanding of why He was born to die and why you must worship Him. So four characteristics. So please turn with me now to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to begin at verse 1. But there will be no more gloom. No more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, He treated the land of Zebulun, He being God, and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, He shall make it glorious by the way of the sea on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. You shall multiply the nation. You shall increase their gladness. They will be glad in your presence as with the gladness of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressors, as at the battle of Midian. For every brute of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning fuel for the fire. For a child will be born to us. A son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Now, where we're going to focus today is going to be primarily on verses 6 and 7, but we're going to just talk for a moment about the preceding verses. And Isaiah explains in verse 1 that a change will take place. A nation that had previously experienced gloom because of its anguish will no longer experience that gloom. Two tribes of the nation of Israel are given to us, Zebulun and Naphtali. They were once treated with contempt. These two tribes were the first to suffer from the invasion of the Assyrian king. God used Assyria as a paddle or a switch to discipline the back of Israel for its disobedience. And here, these two tribes are really just a representative of Israel as a whole. But later, Isaiah tells us that he shall make it glorious. And he names a location. He names a place. The first place he names is by the way of the sea. Now this is a travel route. It's a travel route through the nation of Israel that many would use both before and after the time of Christ. Most of you know this, at least in some regard. Israel is small. It's about the size of Rhode Island. But it is a land bridge that connects three continents, Asia, Europe, and Africa, and was essential for world commerce and travel in the ancient world. Whoever held that land bridge was wealthy because of the control that they had, because of the power that they had. Isaiah further clarifies this location by pinpointing the city. And you see the city there in the text, Galilee, which lies on the other side of the Jordan River. And as you know, Jesus, the Messiah, will spend 18 months there of his ministry. Now, Jesus the Messiah is first alluded to in verse 1, where Isaiah says, "He shall make it glorious." The he there is God. But the means by which God will make it glorious is identified for us in verse 6. Okay, please go with me there. And where we're, this actually begins our first point. This is our first character trait. And that will be, this child will be Savior. This child will be Savior. Looking back at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, and a son will be given to us." This verse should remind you, or this portion of this verse should remind you of Isaiah 7, verse 14. And if you didn't know the address, you definitely know the words. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Now, the name Emmanuel refers to a characteristic or an attribute of this son. Emmanuel means God with us. And that is what is being explained here in Isaiah 9:6, "For a child to us, a son to us, a child to us, unto us." The use of the term child here alongside born to us emphasizes the child's humanity. This is in comparison to the use of the term son alongside given to us, which emphasizes the child's deity. Now, I don't know, for those of you who are studying Isaiah, to what extent you believe that Isaiah understood the incarnation. God coming to earth in human flesh, being born a virgin, both God and man. This is a question that theologians, Bible scholars, pastors, Christians throughout the world have had for centuries. How much did Isaiah really understand? Did he understand that this child was going to be the God-man? 100% God, 100% man? We don't know. We don't fully know with much certainty. But that is a huge blessing of living now, today, in the church age. God has given us the full counsel, the Word. We have all that we need for life and godliness. Much of what was said in the Old Testament that was veiled is now revealed to us. John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being." But you can't stop there, verse 14. "And the Word became flesh," speaking of Christ, "and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." But there's other passages that we have that point to the deity of Christ. Titus 2, verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." And then looking at verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." And then 2 Peter chapter 1, "To those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, for the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our God and our Savior. What was pictured in brief in the Scriptures of old are unveiled for us clearly in the new. Now this child and son that will be born will also be a monarch. Which leads us to our second character trait. This child will be a ruler. This child will not just be Savior, He will be ruler. Isaiah 9:6, again, looking at the next portion of that verse, "And the government will rest on His shoulders." Now what does that mean? In the ancient world, kings were power-hungry, ruthless. Many ruled with an iron fist. In the not-so-distant past, a work written by a historian named Suetonius. The work is called The 12 Caesars. And in this book, he details and describes the wickedness of those who ruled the Roman Empire. For minor offenses, I mean, a proud look or a rumor of a rumor, these gentlemen would cut out tongues, gouge out eyes, send men off to be eaten by wild animals, or some simply forced to drink poison. One commentator on the book of Isaiah says this of the coming rule of Jesus. "He, Jesus, shall receive the kingdom of the earth from the Father to vindicate it from the misrule of those to whom it was entrusted to, but who sought to hold it in defiance of His right. The Father asserts His right by the Son, the heir of all things, who will hold it for Him." Who will hold it for God. The phrase in our text, "rest on His shoulders," is probably best understood in Isaiah 22:22, and it says, "Then I will set the key of the house of David on His shoulder. When He opens, no one will shut. When He shuts, no one will open." To rest keys on one's shoulder in the ancient world demonstrates power and authority. Keys in the ancient world were much different than keys are today. It is often thought that, well, it is known that they are anywhere from 12 inches to 18 inches long. Sometimes made of brass, other times made of wood. But these heavy items, they would throw over their shoulder. Mostly just to demonstrate, well, just to, that they were heavy. But sometimes to prove that I'm the holder of the key. It is me. As a punishment, the Greek Titan Atlas was condemned by Zeus to hold the heavens on his shoulders. Most of us have seen pictures of this. Atlas struggling as he bears the weight of the heavens upon his shoulders. But we see an entirely different picture with the Messiah. The government will rest on his shoulders. It will not be burdensome. He will bear the weight without struggle and deliver his rule and judgment perfectly with both wisdom and love. The Messiah is an entirely unique and distinct ruler from the kings of old. This brings us to our third character trait. Our third character trait of the Messiah. This child will be God. This child will be God. And continuing in verse 6 of chapter 9, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This morning, as we were sitting in Sunday school, this is all that would go through my mind. Within this character trait of the child being God, we have other character traits. We have other attributes. And take note, please, take note of the use of the word name here. In Scripture, it often refers to the character of someone, especially when it is used in referring to God. So these four names are the essential attributes of the coming Messiah. And the first one we see is Wonderful Counselor. Now, let me note, before we begin to actually discuss the Wonderful Counselor, some of your translations break up this first attribute, Wonderful Counselor, this first name, into two. Wonderful, comma, Counselor. The commas are an editorial decision, and we're not in the original Hebrew text. Each title consists of two words, and because of that, it makes good sense that they probably fit together. And that's how I'm going to take it. The word for wonderful here is a term, this term also means exceptional or distinguished. And interesting, the term for counselor, the term usually does not describe the king. The term for counselor usually doesn't describe the king, but the most trusted advisor to the king. This person holds the highest position of counsel to the king. But notice, Jesus is not just king, but also his own perfect counselor. Most kings need help. Our king does not. Isaiah 28, verse 29 says, "This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great." We have a wonderful counselor, folks. His counsel is wonderful, and his wisdom is great. For those of you who sit here today, who call yourselves Christians, how consistently, when you face difficulties, turn to the words of the wonderful counsel for counsel. So easy to pick up the phone, isn't it? So easy to pick up the phone and talk to someone else first. Or it's so easy to just stick with your own thoughts and your own meditations, whether good or bad. If a beggar needs food, a wise beggar will go where food is present and available. If a Christian needs counsel, a wise Christian will go where counsel is present and available. Proverbs 8, great text. It gives us wisdom. Well, actually, I'm sure, Proverbs 8, God gives His wisdom a voice. He personifies his wisdom, and he says this, Proverbs 8, verse 14, counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. Anything good, any good counsel you get is from him. Verse 11 of Proverbs chapter 8 says, for wisdom is better than jewels, and all desirable things cannot compare with her. That is entirely opposed to our society. I don't know, just this morning as I was driving in, I had the radio on, and I don't know if you're like me, and I hope you're not, because this probably always isn't the best thing. I was kind of channel surfing, and it stopped on a, I don't even know what radio station it was, but whoever it was singing about money. And was singing about how their mind is filled with making money. And here, wisdom is better than jewels. All desirable things, all desirable things cannot compare with her. Seek wisdom. If you're young and you're sitting here today, seek wisdom. If you're a mother or a father, or if you're in the midst of parenting, seek wisdom. If you're in your upper ages, seek wisdom. You need wisdom. We need you to have wisdom. To speak into our lives, for one another to speak in each other's lives, we need wisdom. Instead of saying with the psalmist in Psalm 16:7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Some of us live out the words of Micah 4:9. Has your counselor perished? That agony has gripped you like a woman in childbirth. Whatever we go through, has your counselor perished? No, he is not. His wisdom is great. It is perfect. And we need it. God gives us wonderfully wise counsel, and when we refuse his counsel, we live as though God were dead, and fear grips us like a woman in the agony of giving birth. The depth of wonderfully wise counsel that is given to the Christian is found in Colossians chapter 2. Turn there. Colossians chapter 2. The theme of the book of Colossians is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And here we will see how this relates to the extent of his wonderful counsel. Colossians 2, verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. This is the Messiah of Israel. This is the Savior of the world. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. God in times past has spoken to us through the prophets of old, but in these last days he has spoken to us through his Son. Our second essential attribute of the Messiah is that he is called Mighty God. Mighty God. The word mighty refers to one who is invincible in warfare. King David was this kind of warrior, and the Messiah is both more powerful and wise than any earthly king, including King David. This is the type of king that Israel was imagining at the first coming of Christ. They did not expect a man meek and mild who would die upon a cross. They imagined a king that would break upon the scene, take his rightful place as sovereign ruler, free his people Israel from the bondage of their oppressors. But this did not happen at the time that they expected. The Messiah does not demonstrate his might. I'm sorry, when the Messiah does demonstrate his might, in Isaiah 9, verse 4, he says, "For you shall break the yoke of their burden and the staff on their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, as at the battle of Midian." When the Messiah breaks the scene, he will break the rod. He will destroy the guiding staff of Israel's oppressors. This title sets Christ up as the coming incomparable ruler. There is none like him, nor will there ever be. You don't need to turn there, but listen as I read Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 17 and 18. It says, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you, who shows loving kindness to thousands, but repays the iniquity of fathers into the bosom of their children after them. O great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name." Now, we see a mighty God who is war to like characteristics. He is undefeatable. Undefeatable. But it also says that he has loving kindness. He demonstrates loving kindness. And this takes us to our next essential attribute, the Eternal Father. The Messiah will be the Eternal Father. Now, the characteristics of a true father are vital in our understanding of this title. Listen carefully. And this is just me thinking out loud here. A good father is one who is loving. One who is caring. He's a good listener. One who's compassionate. On being compassionate, Psalm 103, verse 13 says, "Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." The Lord is compassionate to his children. Not all are his children. A loving father is tender. A loving father is honest. Say what you mean and mean what you say. Fathers, be honest. Be just. Be temperate and self-controlled. Control your anger. Control your frustration. Control your tongue. A good father is joyful. Allow your children to enjoy you as you enjoy them. Allow your children to enjoy you as you enjoy your wife and other things. Be patient. Be godly. Be faithful. Fathers, be empathetic. Take time to consider what your children are going through and what their maturity level is, not what you think it should be. Be wise. Be a student of each one of your children and counsel them accordingly. Aren't we thankful that we have a God who deals with each one of us uniquely? He doesn't deal with me the same way he deals with my wife, the same way he deals with my mother, the same way he deals with whomever. He deals with us differently. We need to use that same wisdom. This list, of course, is incomplete. But I think it might be a good place to start. Now, I can't address the fathers without also addressing the children. Children, you may be sitting here realizing that your dad is not some of the things I've mentioned. No dad is. But if your dad is a godly man, he wants to be these things. He wants to do these things. Children, do not grow bitter. But commit to praying for your father in the areas in which he struggles. Tell him you're praying for him. Pray with him. I believe this is what God would desire you to do. Our Heavenly Father, though, is all of these things and many more. He does each of these things perfectly. And as this title tells us, He does them eternally. Eternally. Jesus the Messiah will be an eternal Father to the nation of Israel, and He will be an eternal Father to those who fear Him. Our fourth and last essential attribute is that the Messiah is called a Prince of Peace. The prophet Isaiah offers 25 references to peace, and this is the first of them. It is apparent from this passage that what Isaiah is writing about is in a future age and not about the first coming of Christ. Jesus said of His own ministry, you'll remember Matthew 10, verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace." If you didn't hear Him, He says it again. "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." His first coming was not a peaceful coming. He came to divide. He came to bring a sword. It will not be until His second coming that peace will come and be demonstrated most fully in His millennial kingdom. During the millennial kingdom, there will be peace between nations. And I'm going to read these rather quickly, but Isaiah 2:4, "And He will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples," speaking of the Messiah, "and they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." Micah 4:3 says basically the same thing, except the last verse says, or the last portion of the verse 3 says, "And never again will they train for war." It'll be done. Not only will there be peace among nations, there will be peace between animals and peace between animals and man. Isaiah 11, "The wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. A cow will and the bear will graze, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of a cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." And the peace will be universal and eternal. And Zechariah 9:9 tells us, "Rejoice greatly." And that doesn't say it like that. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Sea to sea. To the ends of the earth. Considering the Messiah, he was born as a normal baby, like you and I. Conceived miraculously, yes, but born in just the same manner as us. He was unique. He bore the titles Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And this brings us to our fourth character trait of the Messiah. This child will be sovereign. This child will be sovereign. Look at verse 7 with me. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Up there. The kingdom of the Messiah will be a perpetual kingdom that will have a continual increase in rule and in peace. Zechariah 14:9 describes the Messiah as being a king over all the earth. His rule increases from Israel to the whole world. Speaking of the Messiah, Daniel says in chapter 7, verse 14, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting." It's an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This spoken of the Christ child, the Messiah. Luke reminds us that he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. The Messiah is faithful. And he's holy. His rule will be in justice and righteousness throughout eternity. In Isaiah 11, Isaiah again gives us another picture of what that might look like. His ruling in justice and in righteousness. And in verse 1 he says, Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, speaking of the Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also, verse 5, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. This type of leadership, righteous leadership, will produce peace. In the last half of verse 7, or the last portion, says, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." The burning desire of the Lord, looking at the word zeal, the burning desire of the Lord as the ruler of the myriads and myriads of angels will bring all of this to pass. He will accomplish it. But we know that it didn't come to full fruition in the first coming. But again, it's the second. It was at the first coming that he came to die, to suffer and to die. But it'll be at his second coming that he will come to establish his millennial kingdom, breaking the bonds of all ungodly rule and ruling his world in justice and in righteousness. And interesting, listen to Peter. First Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "And as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries." Okay, well, what are they talking about? Verse 11, "seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." Seems as though they did have some sort of understanding. There was a suffering of Christ that they understood was going to happen, and there were glories to follow that they knew was going to happen. But they made careful searches, trying to figure out when and how. What would this look like? Now, I explained at the beginning of this message that I wanted to answer the question found in the title of my message, "What child is this?" I also sought to answer this question explaining four character traits of the Savior that should give you a more profound understanding of why he was born to die and why we must worship him, why you must worship him. The four characteristics: he is the Savior of all men. All men will not be saved from their sin, but he is the only one who can save men from their sin. He is the ruler of all the world. Number two. Number three, he is the God of all creation. And his other character traits within that, again, wonderful counselor, mighty God, eternal Father, Prince of Peace. He is the sovereign of the universe. What he says will come to pass. When Isaiah gave this message to Israel, they were without hope. They're not only without hope, they were waving their arms and fists at God, cursing him. But God, in his kindness, granted them hope. He gave them Emmanuel, God with us, God in human flesh to take upon himself the sins of the world, and then to die on a cruel, rugged cross and rise from the dead 3 days later. In Jesus' resurrection, he conquered sin and death that you may now turn from your sin and raise from the dead to live in eternity with God. If you sit out there this morning and you don't know Christ, you cannot save yourself. You have no ability to turn to God on your own. If you're sitting there thinking, you know what? I just don't want to do that yet. I'm not ready. I understand that at some level. In high school, that was my thinking. I thought, you know, it'll probably be a good thing to do someday when I'm older and I'm married and have kids to start going to church and start really following God. But you know what? I don't want to do it now. Oh, foolish man that I am. I had no choice in the matter. It is by God's mercy. It is by God's grace. If you sit here today and you're thinking, you know what? I feel the tug a bit. Maybe I should, but I don't want to. You're fooling yourself. You're not making that decision. It's only God who saves you. You must drop on your knees and repent, pleading for God to save you, asking him to come into your life because you need forgiveness. It is not your decision. But in some miraculous way, God says, he who seeks me shall find me if he seeks me with all of his heart. Seek him. Seek him as Savior of all men. Seek him as ruler of the world, as God of all creation, as sovereign of the universe. Seek him as your personal Savior that died for your personal sin on the cross that should have been yours. Take time to consider that the babe who lies in a manger is all that we talked about. There's hope. We have a saving ruler and a sovereign God. There's hope. Wonderful hope during this Christmas season. May you enjoy it with your families. And may you enjoy the true Christ. The true Christ. May you enjoy him and love him more this Christmas than even the one past. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for your kindness and goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for the wonderful richness that we have in Christ. Please help us to love him, to glorify him and exalt him as we should. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.